Good morning once again. Welcome back. This is our second hour, Sunday morning. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is Grace and Truth Bible Church. Thank you so much for joining with us, those that are in-house and those who are at great distances who have chosen to share this hour with us studying the Word of God. Thank you so much for being part of our congregation. This is our second hour. We have class at 10 o'clock Sunday morning, again at 11:15 right now, and on Thursday at 7 o'clock. Thursday, we're studying the book of Ephesians. This morning, we were looking at Philippians in the first hour. And in this second hour, we were finishing up the doctrine of the rapture, subject that's kind of come up during this season of the year because it's around the Hebrew Feast of Trumpets and the latter feasts of the end of the year in Israel. And all of us as Christians believe that perhaps the Lord would choose to come back for us in the rapture around the Feast of Trumpets, if not on that day. But it wasn't this year, so we have to wait till next year, or maybe he'll surprise us and come anytime. There's no unfulfilled prophecies to signal the rapture of the church. He could take us at any moment. So I don't know about you all, but I'm ready to go. Although we did get a reprieve in our government, so hopefully the Lord will honor that and our citizens will settle down and enjoy the ride and experience a blessing this next 4 years. So God has given us kind of another opportunity for spiritual enlightenment. Let's not spoil it or misuse it. Let's get back to the Word of God, everyone out there who's a believer, and do those things that are pleasing to the Lord. Remember, Grace and Truth Bible Church, as we've said, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you want serious, in-depth Bible teaching from the original languages of Scripture, you're at the right place at the right time. Remember that the local church is the classroom for the royal family, where we're edified of soul, built up, and we learn the things about who and what Christ is and the work that he performed for us, giving us so great a salvation. It's always our custom at the beginning of each of our classes to take time for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of. This is a means of restoring fellowship. We have salvation guaranteed by faith alone, in Christ alone, once and for all time, once and for all sins, once and for all people. But we have momentary lapses through personal sin, mental, verbal, or overt, and we can acknowledge them. 1 John 1:9 is clear. It says, if we, believers, John includes himself, confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, they were judged at the cross, and simultaneously to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's whatever we didn't know about or forgot that we had committed, and we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word that lives and abides forever, that gives us instruction with regard to who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, the salvific work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary, providing that wonderful salvation now and forevermore. Help us as we study in this second hour to clarify your return for us, known as the rapture. Make these things clear to us in the study that we have before us. As we examine the passages, might we be enlightened in regard to that event. We look forward to it, we anticipate it, and we are looking up, waiting for you and the return of you, Jesus, and to be part of that kingdom in the future. With all these things in mind, we give thanks in Christ's name. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. open the Word in this second hour briefly to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, actually through 6. We have looked at these before, and I make no apology for reviewing them because, in my opinion, these are verses that pertain to the Lord's return for us at the rapture of the church. It's one of the passages that's often not considered as much as 1 Thessalonians, where we see that the Lord, of course, will descend from heaven with a shout, and that's the one that we often quote and look at. But there's also other passages than 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 18. So this is one in John where he is talking to his disciples, and he says, actually early on over here in verse 35 of chapter 13, let's pick that one up first, John 13, 35. He says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, because you have love for one another." So he spends the whole epistle, 1 John, dealing with the love that we have from God, for God, and for other people. And he says one of the ways that you can tell believers is the love that they have for other believers. I know we have factions in Christianity, but we love them nevertheless, and we pray that all will come to a clear understanding of areas of Scripture that perhaps they are unaware of or do not have a clear understanding. And so here we see that we are to love one another. Jesus said that's the earmark of his disciples. And so we see that over here, and they'll know that you're my disciples. And then we have in verse 36 these words, "Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going?" So the quintessential question is, where are we going? In our doctrine of the rapture, we're actually on page 8, point 22, where does a church age believer go when he's raptured? And this answers that same question, because they ask Jesus, "Where are you going?" And of course, believers might ask us, "Where do you think you're going?" Or we might ask the unsaved, "Where do you think you're going when you die?" And of course, they have no concept of the rapture. So these are questions that we need to ask the unbeliever. "Where do you think you'll go when you die?" And then usually you'll have silence or crickets or something, because people don't like to think about it. "Ooh, I don't like to talk about death." Well, whether you like it or not, we're all going to die, unless the rapture takes us first, and the unbeliever has no knowledge of that, and so it's a foreign concept. But they ask Jesus, "Where are you going?" And the next chapter he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." It's one thing to believe in God, but in order to be saved, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go," that's where he's going, he says, "I go to prepare a place for you." He is going to prepare a place, he said, and in the resurrection, when he went back to be with the Father, he began, apparently, in historic time, a dwelling for the church known as the heavenly Jerusalem or the new Jerusalem. It's described in multiple places. In Revelation, it spends an entire chapter on this heavenly Jerusalem. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about it. And many other passages in brief, it also describes this heavenly home. That's where we will reside throughout eternity. We're not restricted to that, apparently, because we will also rule on earth with Jesus Christ. That means we can transfer from earth to this heavenly Jerusalem and probably even beyond that into the other star systems. We have no knowledge. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not even heard what God has prepared for those who love him. And so we see here that you are a believer and you believe in Jesus Christ. In his house, Father's house, are many dwelling places, and he's going to prepare it. And he says, "If I go and prepare a place," which of course I will for you, "I will come again and receive you." Notice, this is not the second advent where he returns to the earth. He's going to receive us in the clouds. So says 1 Thessalonians 4, 12 through 18, actually verse 16 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians. If you have your doctrine of the rapture, that's the last point D in point 23. 23D talks about that in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. And so he says here that he says, I go to prepare a place and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, he's going to meet us in the clouds. Apparently from there, we go back into heavenly Jerusalem. We have the wedding. And of course, the marriage supper of the Lamb will happen at the beginning of the millennium. So he comes back, and then we have the resurrection of Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, about 7+ years after the rapture of the church. So we've looked at the eschatology, that is the future things taught in Scripture, in many times, in many places. We even have a study of the chronology of the end times at our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. So we can't develop all of that today except to say that he's going to take us to that heavenly home that he is preparing. And of course, the same thing came up again. And the disciples said, and Jesus said to them, and you know the way where I'm going. And of course, Thomas was there and he said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And this gives us that great statement that Jesus uses. We quote it very often. It's something we use with the unbeliever. We always quote it at the end of our services. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way. He's the life. You want to know the way? That's the way. Where is he going? This heavenly Jerusalem. Well, at any rate, the question in point 22 was, where do the church age believers go when the rapture occurs? They go to the Father's house. And we noted this in a few subpoints. We were actually down to point C, that says, where is Jesus preparing these places? And that, of course, is right here in John 14, verse 2. Jesus answered his question, where are you going? From John 13, 36 and 37. And then in this verse, he says, I go to prepare that place in John 14. We recognize that the church is the bride of Christ, the bride to be. We will not be the bride until the rapture of the church. At that time, we go apparently to the heavenly Jerusalem, have the marriage fee or the marriage ceremony, and the bride being the church collective to Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. And then we are prepared as the bride for the marriage supper, which will commence some 7 years later, beginning with the triumphal victory on the Mount of Olives, which Zechariah 14, 1 through 4 and 5 describe in the Old Testament. It's also described in the New Testament in Revelation 19. I believe the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs will join us for that feast. They're known as the friends of the bridegroom. And of course, it's possible that John the Baptist will, in his resurrection body, be the best man, trying to think of the word. I thought bridesmaid. No, he's the best man. I was the best man at my brother's wedding, and I think John the Baptist and the best man in ancient times was the one who stood by the door of the consummation of the marriage. And when the bridegroom was ready to open the door, the best man said, hooray, the marriage is consummated. And out came the bride and the groom, and John the Baptist may be the one, because Elijah in the Old Testament was spoken of in Malachi as the one who would signal the return of the Lord. In fact, Jesus Christ even suggested John the Baptist was the Elijah spoken of, but there will be an Elijah type. Perhaps it'll actually be John himself, he will signal the actual wedding feast that's going to commence at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. That's all, that's my thoughts, okay? But at any rate, we have reasonable evidence to support that implication. All right. So this one then is where we're going to be. And that is the last one then in this point is D. Jesus promised to return in the clouds to receive us to where he is. John 14, 3. And of course, it says here that he's going to the Father. So we know where he is, seated at the right hand of the Father. John 14, 28 and 29. And then the church age believers, you and I will be caught up, of course, spelled out in 1 Corinthians 15, towards the end of the chapter there, 50 and following, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. And I rehearse those at the beginning of multiple services, so you know where they are. Probably by now you should be able to quote them. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, and you can finish the rest of that. You probably ought to practice that, because that's going to happen, and we're going to be meeting the Lord in the air. And Paul says we'll always be with the Lord, and he says comfort one another. So we don't go through the wrath, because there's no comfort in wrath. We're going to meet him in the air and be with him. And many of us who are seniors, who have all sorts of maladies and pains, and we're looking forward to that glorious resurrection body that we'll obtain at that time. The next point, 23, says the events of the church, that is the bride of Christ, are seen in the extra-biblical wedding tradition. I have 11 points on this. I have an entire doctrine that deals with the wedding in ancient Israel as paralleling the rapture of the church. And this is how the wedding actually reflects the rapture of the church. There's a study on that, the marriage as it relates to the communion service. And I taught that in the past. It's available at the website, the marriage ceremony, and so as it applies to communion service. So point A, Jesus came into human history to save the human race and to take a bride. Now, there were other reasons. He came in to present the truth. I have a whole list of things that Jesus came in to do. Kind of, I don't know about you, I have a sheet that has my to-do list. And every day I try to do it, and I always have a few things that don't get done. Well, when Jesus was here on earth, he had a to-do list of about 8 or 10 things. I think I have those on the website too, and you can go there. But the most important were that he came to save the human race. That's number one. Number two maybe was to teach the truth, which he certainly did. And number three, if we were going to number them, would be to take a bride. And the bride, of course, as we understand, is the collective number of believers in the dispensation of the church. And so we see especially these in John 12, 23 through 33, especially verse 27. And again, I've got one here. This is John 3, 29. Let's take a look at that one. We won't look at all the verses. They are available to you at the website on the doctrine of the rapture. All the verses are there. You can look them up yourself and do your own study. But John chapter 3 and verse 29 says this: He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, John the Baptist perhaps, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly. So it sounds like the bridegroom was, best man is outside the door, and when the marriage is consummated, that would be, of course, after the wedding and the consummation and just before the second advent when the Lord touches down, somewhere in that area chronologically, John will say, the marriage is consummated. The bride has been prepared for the wedding feast. And, of course, that will usher in that millennial kingdom. So the bridegroom here, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because the bride, when he hears the bridegroom's voice. So I didn't make that up. That's traditional, but he's using the illustration here. And so this joy of mine has been made full. And, of course, he says he must be increased, but I must decrease. This is John the Baptist. Jesus, of course, is the bridegroom. Number two, a contract of marriage. We have the new covenant, which is, of course, what we address in the communion service. In fact, Jesus said, this is a new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. And we've noted the fact that the communion service addresses a new covenant. That's a new covenant which is spoken of by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. Newer than, as it were, the Mosaic covenant, replacing the Mosaic covenant and fulfilling the Mosaic covenant. And it includes the covenant of marriage, believe it or not, because Jesus Christ drank a cup just as the bridegroom would do with his bride, consummating the marriage. That didn't mean they got married right then. That was the consummation. Then the bridegroom would go away. and prepare a house for the bride. And at some time period, the bridegroom would come back and he would shout and his bride would be prepared and he would snatch her away, kind of like an elope. But they, of course, are going away to the marriage ceremony. This, we believe, is the rapture of the church. So we have this contract of the new covenant, which speaks of those things. It speaks of the new covenant in the church. It speaks of the contract of marriage. And it also speaks of the death of Christ on the cross, because he said, it's the new covenant in my blood, referencing his death on the cross. So it speaks of his death on the cross, providing salvation. It speaks of a new covenant for Israel, and the church gets to share in that, Jeremiah 31:31. And it is a covenant of marriage for Jesus, the bridegroom, to his bride. It was initiated by Jesus, and there's the passages, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. It's also addressed in Hebrew 8:6 and Malachi 2:14. They're all available. You can look them up. I don't want to spend the time going there now. The price, of course, was paid for the bride. The price, of course, is paid by the bridegroom to the Father. And that price, of course, is his death on the cross. It was paid in full. The Father demanded the price, and the price was the death of the Son, which paid for the bride. So Jesus paid for the bride with his own blood, and it satisfied the Father. So the Father demands a price, and the bridegroom pays that price for the wedding. So we have this here. The price was paid, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Ephesians 5, 25. Here it says, husbands. It's a command that Paul uses in Ephesians to address the husband in the marriage bond. But he does something in addition to simply that. He adds a caveat. Husbands, love your wife just as, makes a parallel here, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is the bride price that the bridegroom pays to the Father. The justice of the Father was that the bride was sinful and needed to have righteousness. And so Jesus Christ paid the price and imputed his righteousness to the bride, you and I as believers collectively. And the Father said, fine, that's a good price. Paid, done. The deal is sealed, and you now have your bride. We won't be presented until the second advent, when we actually get presented in Daniel chapter 7, where we see Jesus Christ coming before the Ancient of Days in the clouds. Well, Paul says we'll always be with the Lord in 1 Thessalonians, so we're going to be in those clouds, and we get presented as Jesus Christ is before the Father. He probably says, here's my bride, and he presents it to the Father, and the Father says, okay, you are now ruling in the kingdom, and it will last forever. That's in Daniel 7. We've studied it in the past. So Ephesians 5, 25, and other passages. D, the bride-to-be and the bridegroom seal the covenant by drinking a cup of wine. This is what we call the third phase or facet of the communion service. That would be a good test question if I were teaching in seminary. What are the three facets of the communion? The first is the death of Christ on the cross. He said, it's the new covenant in my blood. Second, of course, it's his blood that was shed, therefore the work of the cross. So that's number two. And of course, the covenant being fulfilled is that covenant of Jeremiah 31, 31 to Israel. And the third facet is the picture of the marriage of the bridegroom to the bride, and they seal it with that cup. So the cup has great significance. And the cup is called the cup of redemption. Probably Jesus did not drink it because he was going to die on the cross, and that was referred to as the cup. The disciples all drank the cup of redemption. Redemption is the fact that you purchase something, a slave, out of a slave market. That's exactly what Jesus did. So we have the cup of redemption that he gave to his disciples to drink. That cup represented the new covenant in his blood. It represented the work of the cross. And it represented the contract of marriage of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, to the bride. Woo! Now there you have about 3 hours of teaching in about a minute and a half. I hope it makes sense. The passages are here for you. And of course, we have the communion in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, 11, 23 to 26, and also in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. All those passages are in our study on the website. The bridegroom leaves the bride to be prepared in a bridal chamber at the Father's house. We saw that in John chapter 14, 28, continues the idea all the way into John 6, 62. F, the bride-to-be is betrothed to Jesus Christ and is as such set apart, saved unto the return of the Lord. Set apart is where we get the word coming from, the Greek, which means to be a saint. The word sanctify simply in the Greek means to set apart. And so Jesus Christ sets apart the bride, you and I collectively, as his bride. So we're set apart. Every believer then is called a saint, sanctified. That sanctification continues all through our life as Christians. We have sanctification, being prepared for eternity. So right now, if you're in a local church, you're being prepared for your work in eternity, particularly in the millennial kingdom, because we will live and rule with Christ during that 1,000 years. So consider Bible class, consider local church as your classroom and preparation for what you'll be doing during the millennial kingdom and on into eternity. So it all fits, it all works together. And so this is what we see here. And the set apart idea, I have there saved, but it actually means separated. So we're separated unto a holy purpose. Luke 21, 36, let's look there. Luke. Luke chapter, I'm going to lose my place here, so I've already lost it. Luke 21, 36, all right, 21 and 36, all right. Here it says, it says, but keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Here speaks of his humanity, obviously resurrected humanity, when we will meet him in the air, and then we will be able to stand. Of course, we do have the judgment seat of Christ, where we will have rewards, the so-called Stephanos, the victor's wreath that we will obtain at that time at the judgment seat of Christ. And so we're to keep on the alert. The alert is for the rapture. Now, if we see that we're keeping on the alert, obviously, this is not the second advent when Jesus returns with us, because this is addressed to keep on the alert throughout your life, throughout your experience, until the Lord returns. So always being on the alert, because you don't know when the Lord is going to come exactly. We don't know the day or the hour, not of the second advent proper, not even of the rapture. We surmise that it could occur on the Feast of Trumpets, but no one is certain. Once the rapture occurs, of course, we know that we are going to be in those last days, but the 7 years of tribulation do not occur until the Antichrist, of course, makes a treaty with Israel for 7 years. Of course, he breaks that in the midway and places a statue of himself in the holy place. Yes, there will be a temple in the tribulational period, and has everyone in the world worship him as God. If they get the mark of the beast, then they, of course, have lost any potential or hope of salvation. So the believers during the tribulation will have a rough go of it. And so we see that. But we are to keep on the alert, because we don't know when the rapture will occur. Letter F, the bride to be is betrothed to Jesus Christ, and as such is set apart. Oh, I said that. All right. Any other passage there? Well, oh yeah, let's look at Titus 2:13. We always go there, and it's an important passage. I love Titus, and especially this section 2:11, 12, and 13. Chapter 2. 11, 12, and 13 of Titus although the second chapter depicts the whole Christian life, we see the doctrinal issues here of Jesus Christ in verses 11, 12, and 13. He says here, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Here, Jesus Christ is called the grace of God. See, he's the embodiment of God's plan of grace. The grace of God has appeared. Phase one, incarnation, virgin birth. Phase two, instructing us to deny ungodliness. That's the Christian life. And worldly desire. And to live in the Christian life, disciplined, sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Verse 13 addresses the rapture of the church. It says, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here, Jesus Christ is called both great God and Savior. It is a phrase in Greek called an apposition. It means that Jesus Christ is both deity, great God, undiminished deity, and true humanity as Savior, God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the blessed hope refers, we believe, to the rapture. So the rapture, people say, where is it in Scripture? It's all over the place. John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, 12 through 18. Here we see it in Titus chapter 2, 13. And he goes on with the Christian life, but a little theological discussion in 14. Who, Jesus Christ, gave himself on behalf of us. Why? So that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. And that people, of course, is going to be the church, soon to be the bride of Christ. So it all works together. Many passages we could look at here, Hebrews 9:28 in addition. Letter G, the bride groom comes to steal away his bride, and he makes every effort to surprise her, perhaps coming at night, warning her only with a shout. This is what we see in 1 Thessalonians. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel. That's the bridegroom coming and shouting for his bride, the church. Right there it is, 1 Thessalonians. Okay, and the bridegroom steals her away and takes his precious bride, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2. Also John, 1 John chapter 3, 2 and 3. Let's look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we children of God. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you're a child of God. And it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. Because we're going to have a resurrection body, and we think it'll look like Jesus, but in case you didn't know, he says, we know that if he should appear, the rapture occurs for us, we shall be like him because we'll see him just as he is. So we're going to be like him, having a resurrection body at the rapture of the church. So as we are translated up in the rapture of the church, whenever that occurs, on the way up, we get a brand new body. You talk about a morphing that you see in special effects. There goes our physical body. Apparently, the clothes fall away, and we're covered with glory, and our body is changed, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye. I was listening to a pastor the other day saying, what's the twinkling of an eye? And they were trying to figure out. And they went back and did all kind of research, and the bottom line is, it's a split second. It's less than a split second. It's like a millisecond. And in that second, as you're translated up, your body's going up in the air, clothes are falling off, probably be a pile of clothes where you were in the rapture. They go, well, geez, all his clothes are here. Well, where is he? No body. We're gone. And our body is clothed in glory and radiance in the twinkling of an eye. Probably haven't lifted off the earth. Bing! Just like that. Resurrection body. We're going to be with the Lord. Now, of course, the unbelievers say, you're nuts. Well, they said that to Paul, too. And as we often tell the unbelievers, well, eternity is a long time to be wrong. And to be right, all you need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet people say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I don't believe. Well, you know, like I said, eternity's a long time if you're wrong. You know, I hope you're right. I don't think you are. If you're wrong, you know. Anyway, So that's why we give them the gospel. And I often tell people when I give them the gospel, you want to come to a dinner? We're having a big dinner. We're having a great big dinner. Oh, inviting a whole thousands of people. You can be part of that dinner. You like a dinner? We're going to have just incredible food. You want to be part of that? You go, well, where is it? Well, you have to believe in Jesus, and then you're going to be there at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the dinner. And it says in the parables that they went out and they invited everybody. They invited them all. And people came from far and wide, and they got there. And, of course, some of them, guess what, didn't have their wedding clothes on. And he said, what are you doing here? And they got thrown out into outer darkness in the parable. And those are the people who didn't have the glory of regeneration, faith in Christ. And they tried to get into the wedding feast, and they couldn't. Or some of them sneaked in, and they were thrown out into the lake of fire. Well, no, into hell. Torments, I'll say, because the lake of fire will be later, and torments will be thrown into the lake of fire. So they're thrown into torments, a place of burning. It is a hell of its own. And of course, that's where they will spend throughout the millennium until the great white throne, where hell, and of course, as it's called, torments will be thrown into that lake of fire. But I've taught these things other times, so if some of this is new to you, welcome aboard, stick around, we'll get to it again at another time. Right now, we're looking at the bride and the bridegroom here, and of course, it says in H, the bridegroom takes the bride to his father's house where she is presented. So he gets presented there. This is when we get the wedding ceremony. Later, of course, on the Mount of Olives, we'll have the victory celebration and the presentation of Jesus and the bride to all the angels and to all the people who are part of the millennial kingdom to be, all the saved people that were in human bodies that go into the millennium. We know there'll be 144,000 Hebrews and all their converts. All of them will get to be a part of this, and whether they get to be in the wedding feast or not, I just don't know that. At any rate, it says here, he takes it to the Father's house. We have a number of these. I think, did we look at Ephesians 5:27? Let's go to Colossians 1:22. Colossians 1:22. Let's see, starting in verse 21, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you. That's a big word, made peace between God the Father and the human race. He's reconciled you, that is, who believe, in his fleshly body through death. That is the death on the cross. Why? In order to present you, church age believer, before him, holy and blameless. Holy is separated. The bride is separated, of course, waiting for the bridegroom, and we get presented as righteous and holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And, of course, then it trails off. That sentence is not complete. There's a little dash there, which indicates that the grammar demands more, but he doesn't say anymore. He stops at that point, and then he talks about if indeed you continue in the faith firmly, obviously, with regard to rewards, those things are commensurate with production in the Christian life. And then we see, I guess we got to one more here, Jude. Let's go to Jude. Jude, one chapter long, Jude, verse 24. Verse 24. So Jude has something to say about this too. He says, now to him, this is in his benediction, closing benediction, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you to stand in the presence of his holy, in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to our only God, notice, and Savior through Jesus Christ. God here is called the Savior as well, God our Savior. So all members of the Trinity were considered as Saviors, but Jesus did the work through the instrumental agency of the cross through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, that's the millennial kingdom, before before all time, now and forever. He closes with the amen there. So we have all these marvelous verses that pertain to this as part of the bridegroom taking the bride to the house, being prepared for the millennial kingdom. It says, then the couple enter the bridal chamber to consummate the marriage, and they remain there for 7 days. How interesting. 7 days. The tribulation is said to be 7 days. So after the rapture, 7 days, 7 years, we have the bride and groom coming out, as we noted. So they enter the bridal chamber, and they stay in that bridal chamber, what we would say, during the tribulation. So they're in the bridal chamber, and just before the beginning, stay with me, just before the beginning of the millennium, the bridegroom comes to the door, and he shouts through the door, and he says, the marriage is consummated. And John the Baptist, the best man's outside, said, hooray, hey guys, the marriage is consummated. He shouts to the crowd, and they all rejoice. And of course, then they're coming out, and they're getting prepared at the second advent. We're going to have that feast. Y'all are invited. Of course, that's when we get the fact that you got to be sure you got the right clothes on when you go in for that. All right. We need to be believers. So it says here, you see, I, when the friend of the bridegroom hears the voice, he tells the guests that the marriage is consummated. Then the celebration begins and continues for the remainder of the week. Basic, biblically, the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, is probably, my opinion, John the Baptist. Notice probably, can't be certain. And he would then form the John the Baptist in resurrection body, would be the Elijah of the future. Just a thought. Can't absolutely prove it, but we'll know when it happens, and we'll go, I thought you were John the Baptist. Maybe. At any rate, we'll find out. And then, Jay, at the end of the 7 days, the bride and groom make a reappearance, and the joyous meal, the marriage supper, the reception, as we call it, after the wedding. The reception begins, Matthew 25:10, Luke 12:36, Revelation 19. Turn to Revelation 19. I'm telling a story here, huh? Revelation 19, trying to put the pieces together, including Revelation, all the way back to Matthew, and everything in between. And so Matthew, Revelation chapter 19, 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Well, it's in the perfect tense, indicating past action, but it hasn't come yet. But in Revelation, it speaks of it as a prophetic present. It's the present tense as if it's already done. It's a done deal, but it's not till the future. It's like the bride in Revelation chapter 22 calling back to the dispensation of the church, saying, come on up here. The bride calls to the church today. We're calling from the future. You thought Back to the Future movies were something special? Man, the Bible is Back to the Future all the way. And here we've got the future, the marriage supper, and the bride has made herself ready. Ta-da-da-da. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Righteous deeds that we have done in some form or fashion will form the glory cloud that surrounds each one of us. Don't need clothes because we got that, but apparently we'll have white linen as well on us. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited. Invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So we have that in Revelation 7 through 9. And of course, then we have some more about the war that's waged by Antichrist and the defeat of him at the second advent. So, last point. Okay, after the marriage supper, the bride and the groom leave the father's house and go to their new home, which the groom has prepared for them. We saw that in John 14, 2 and 3, and turn to Revelation, a few pages, Revelation 21, 2. Revelation 21, 2. Revelation 21, 1 says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea. Now, the question always arises, is this the millennial kingdom or is this the eternal state? It really doesn't matter for our purposes right now. He says, I saw the holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. I'm saying that this is probably the eternal state at the end of the great white throne judgment. And at that time, the heavenly Jerusalem was suspended, I believe. There are many pastors who agree with that, over the earth during the millennium. But at the end of the millennium, when the earth and the heavens are renovated, not obliterated, renovated, my opinion, I have a lot of passages I think support that. Don't have time to develop it right now. But they knew the heavens and the earth will be renovated. And he says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. That's where it's suspended, over the earth during the millennium. And it's made ready as a bride adorned for her husband, because the church is in the heavenly Jerusalem. So he addresses the city here as not Jerusalem or the heavenly Jerusalem, but as a bride adorned for her husband, because surely we are the bride adorned for the husband, and that is for all of eternity. And then he continues on, and when we get to the latter end of this chapter, we see the actual city itself, and that's where we find it down there in verse 9 and following. Through the end of the chapter, all the way really into chapter 5 of 22, we have the heavenly Jerusalem described. Most vivid description we have in the entire New Testament. Well, my last verse that I wanted to look at, and you've seen it several times, one of them is in Revelation chapter 22, verse 7. It says, Behold, I'm coming quickly. Whew, gives me goosebumps, okay? Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And the last verse over there I wanted to look at is over here, if I can find it. Oh, here it is, verse 17, chapter 22, 17. Looking at that time in the future, we are the bride. We're resident in the heavenly Jerusalem, probably right at the second advent. That's our residence home before they go into the millennial kingdom. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Holy Spirit and the bride. Where's the bride? The bride's in the heavenly Jerusalem. The next thing that would follow chronologically, and they say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. Anybody who is on earth, let them say, come also. Let the one who is thirsty, let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. That, of course, is reference to salvation. And last of all, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. And we say, come, Lord Jesus. Whew! That is our study down to this point. And believe it or not, we've got a few more things here. The events of the church following the rapture, point 24, and we'll hopefully finish those next time and finish our studies. Not too much more, but this thing was, I think, really important dealing with us as the bride. Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity to go chronologically through these events that are depicted by the ancient Hebrew wedding and marriage supper and all those things that are involved, what we call reception and leading up to the reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. What a marvelous picture of the future. What a joy it will be when we are with our Lord forever. Help us to be motivated to reach our unsaved friends. Challenge them to join us for the feast, for the marriage supper, and be a part of that so that they might have everlasting life by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And if you're here today without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, we want you to know God had you in mind. Nearly 2,000 years ago, actually in eternity past, when he devised the plan of salvation. In human history, of course, we know that he selected his Son, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, undiminished deity, to become true humanity through the virgin birth. For God so loved the world, that's his motivation, so loved the world that he gave, he called, he chose his only begotten Son. Only begotten means only born humanly speaking, of the virgin. only born, only begotten Son, that whosoever, anybody, that's you, put your name in there, anybody who believes in him, believes what? Believes that he is God, undiminished deity, true humanity, through the virgin birth, and the Savior of all mankind. If you believe that, you will not have wrath of God upon you, but you will experience everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and some 40 to 50 additional things that are part of your resurrection and blessing package. Won't you do it before you leave? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The scripture is clear. John tells us in his first epistle, these things, he says, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have everlasting life. That word know means know beyond a shadow of a doubt. You can have confidence and know that you have everlasting life simply by believing in Jesus Christ. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for this great story that is the reality of our future at the rapture and beyond. Thank you for these things. Challenge us, encourage us by these things to be motivated to give the gospel to our unsaved friends. And we pray all these things in the majestic and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.